be together today. I appreciate that good song leading, and I appreciate the good singing this morning. And I'll tell you, that song is the perfect song to transition, I guess you could say, into our lesson today as we deal with the concept of unbelief and doubt. Of course, you know probably the background of that song, Horatio Spafford. It was written as he was actually crossing the ocean on the way to get his wife, who had in 1873 actually suffered a shipwreck and their children perished in the ocean. And he was on his way to get his wife, and the story is that when they crossed over the point in the ocean where that ship sank, that it was announced to the passengers about the location of the tragedy, and that's where Horatio Spafford pulled out a piece of paper and he began writing the words to the song that you just sang. Unbelief and doubt. It's a powerful message, and every single one of us have probably at one time in our life encountered this very serious subject. I hate to say this, but I need to actually make an announcement before we get too much further into our lesson today. I was asked to remind you that today is the final day to turn in the elder names for submitting names for men that you have been praying for, that you believe are qualified to serve in this good congregation. And I was asked to remind you, if you have not done that already, please make sure you fill out one of the pieces of paper in the back of the booklet in the foyer and turn that in to either Brother Todd or to Brother Ken, who are here today. Make sure you get those in, if you will. Also, I'm going to ask a favor. Next week being our Friends and Family Day, you see at the front of the bulletin some ideas that I felt necessary to relay to you for your consideration. But I'd also, if you don't mind, those of you who are interested in helping me out with making sure greeters are in place and more so than what we normally do, I'm going to ask that you meet with me tonight down front after services. And I'll need to discuss a few things with you, but we definitely need some help because we're going to need some additional greeters for next week. So we'd look forward to having you join us in that. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we'll get right into today's subject. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do approach your throne of grace and mercy today. Lord, we're grateful that you are all-powerful, that you do not abandon us, even though at times in our life it seems that things are amiss. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful that no matter what happens in our life, we understand that you're there. Lord, help us in the moments of our darkness. Help us in the moments when we are in despair. Help us in the moments when we can't see you. Lord, help our faith to be stronger. Lord, we're grateful for this morning and the opportunity to study your word today. It's in your Son's name, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. This morning I want to begin with I guess you could call it a preacher-esque sermon illustration. The story is told of an individual, a defendant, who was on trial for murder. And they understood that this trial had not been going very well for the client, and the defense attorney decided that he was going to, put it all on the line during his closing statements. You see, one of the lack of evidence that the prosecutors did not have was while this individual was on trial for murder, they did not have a corpse. And oftentimes it's difficult to convict if there is nobody, but the way this court case had gone, it was not looking very good for the defendant. And so the attorney for the defendant, he said during his closing statements as he looked at his watch, he said, "Men and women of the jury, within 1 minute, the individual who is in question to have been murdered will walk through the back door." Well, you could imagine what took place in the courtroom as the jury looked at each other and yet didn't want to miss. And so everybody turned to the back door of the courtroom. And after a minute, the attorney looked up from his watch. And of course, no one had come in. And he looked at the jury and he said, "I propose to you that I have created within your mind reason to doubt whether or not this murder actually took place." Well, the jury was confused, and so when it came time for them to go back into their jury room to deliberate, it didn't take much time, and just a matter of a few minutes, they were actually out, and they issued a verdict of guilty. course, the defense attorney was dumbfounded, and he said, how could you come back with a verdict of guilty when I told you within a minute that that person would walk through the door? I saw every single one of you turn to the door in anticipation. Thus, I thought I created a reasonable doubt. To which one of the jurors looked back at the defense attorney and said, well, all of us did turn, but your client never looked up. It's interesting when you start talking about doubt, start talking about this concept of uncertainty. You oftentimes, when you think of doubt, you probably don't tie it with unbelief. But for the sake of the lesson this morning, in particular for the sake of the statement that is made in Mark chapter 9, I propose to you that unbelief and doubt for this particular lesson, that they go hand in hand. Some have suggested that unbelief is an outright denial of facts, therefore an unbelief. And yet doubt is a wavering between two points. But when you consider the statement that is made in chapter 9 and verse 24 by the father of this son who was both deaf and mute, the Bible says, I do believe, help my unbelief. You see, his problem wasn't that he didn't believe in Jesus. His problem was that up to this point in time, those who professed to have the power to cast out miracles had had no effect on the demon that was possessing his son. You see, that's the context here. The context is the disciples tried to cast it out. Thus, the scribes were having a discussion with the disciples. And quite honestly, when Jesus was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, which is in the earlier part there of chapter 9, he finds his disciples in a discussion, an argument with the scribes. You can only imagine the scene as the disciples are telling the demon, casting out the demon, but the demon is not responding. And so the father of this son, he comes to Jesus, and he says, if you're able, take pity on us and help. Run to the aid of the helpless. Circumstances oftentimes dictate doubt. I don't know what this individual's faith was before this particular point. I'm not sure the Bible ever says one way or the other. But what I do know is this, that the circumstance of the disciples not being able to cast out the spirit left within the mindset of this individual that something might not be able to happen. You see, his decision to come to Jesus is a statement of something. However, his statement of help my unbelief is also a recognition, a humble and honest recognition that even though belief can exist, so can doubt. I want to tell you this. It's been said before that doubts occur when what we expect to happen isn't happening, or what shouldn't be happening is happening. When you think about abuse of a small child, it's easy to ask, where is God in all of this? When you think about terrorist attacks and individuals who are killed at a concert, it's easy to start wondering, where is God? And of course, that's what the atheist would have you to ask. The atheist would have you to say to yourself, if God is all powerful and if God is all loving, then why didn't he prohibit? Why didn't he stop these attacks? Why didn't he stop that abuse? Why didn't he stop the death of a loved one? They want to play on your doubt. They want to play on your unbelief. They want to play on your concerns, and all pointing to the idea of, well, that means that God is not able. And if God is not able, therefore God is not. You see, I will tell you this, folks, that is a tool of Satan. You understand today that doubt and unbelief are a tool of Satan. I don't know if you've ever considered that before. You see, because humanism, at the core of what doubt and unbelief are, is a lack of understanding how God could still be present and active and yet bad things occur. You see, that's exactly what Satan wants you to play on. That's why from a humanistic standpoint, humanists will tell you that doubt is necessary to discovery. That before you're going to discover anything, you have to doubt something is, or you have to have a question. And therefore, they will tell you that doubt is a good thing. Have you ever heard that before, even in the world of religion? That doubt is a good thing. When you approach the scripture, doubt is a good thing. May I propose to you, that is not found in the Word of God. That is found in human reasoning. Here's why I know that. Genesis chapter 3. The very first time that we see doubt introduced into the Bible is when Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent comes to Eve and poses a threatful question to her, one that oftentimes is overlooked, but at the core, its intent is to instill doubt. He said this, beginning with verse 1, the Bible reads, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Has God really said that? "To which Eve then would answer, 'The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' To which then Satan instills more doubt when he says in verse 4, 'You surely will not die.'" I find it interesting that one of the tools of Satan that he uses in the initial fall of mankind is this idea of instilling doubt in what God has said. He questions the Word of God. Did God really say that? He conflicts the Word of God. "You will not surely die." And then he offers an alternative to the Word of God. "God just knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will become like Him, knowing good and evil." You see, Satan is not an inventor of new tactics. I would propose to you that Satan has studied you and studied me enough to know what our open doors are for his attacks. And from the standpoint of humanity, it almost appears like the lack of anchoring in the Word of God has opened us up as a society to the doubts and the unbelief that Satan would love to pile upon us. If he can cause us to question the Word of God, cause us to question God's goodness, then all of a sudden we question whether or not we should even walk according to God's ways. It shouldn't surprise us then that we live in a society today that the number of individuals who qualify in what they call the unchurched account is growing every day. We have more individuals of younger generations who would claim to have no religious affiliation whatsoever today than at any point in time in the past of our nation's history. Individuals who have decided that they can have some form of spirituality, even though they will deny God's power and God's authority in their life. But it's a spirituality, an understanding of something occurs after this life, but I'm not sure what it is, and I'm not going to embrace the religions of old. Well, where did they get these ideas? Where did they get these concepts? If it isn't enough doubt and contradiction that has come along, that they throw their hands up and they say statements like this, "Well, who can know who's right?" Folks, I will tell you this, Satan is alive and active and working. And one of the major tools that he uses in his toolbox is doubt and unbelief. If he can cause you to waver due to circumstances or events in your life, then folks, he is having a way in your world where an impression is made. Some people look at that and say, "Joe, you're being awfully harsh on individuals who doubt." I mean, after all, you opened up and said, we all probably at times have had doubts in our life. And I would stand by that statement. But me recognizing that we've had doubts in our life does not lend credibility to the doubt. It simply recognizes, like the Father in Mark chapter 9, that we probably fall into the category at times of, "I believe in Jesus, but I just don't see how this is going to work out. So therefore, help my unbelief." And I'm telling you today that the unbelief is not rooted in God. I'm telling you today that doubt is not rooted in God. I can point to scripture after scripture to show you where individuals responded in doubt and it was a negative in the eyes of Jesus. It was a negative in the eyes of God. One particular passage is Luke chapter 1 with Zechariah. You know John the Baptist's father? When he was told that he would have a son and he was told about all the great things this son would do in the form of Elijah, he would go and prepare the way, turning the hearts of the fathers back to their children. Luke chapter 1 verse 17. In verse 18, the Bible says this, Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Here was his issue. His issue was, this doesn't make sense to me. This doesn't make sense, much like it didn't make sense to Abraham, much like it didn't make sense to Sarah. How is this going to be? You're telling me this is the way that it is, but it doesn't make sense to me. And so Zechariah was rewarded with that great question. He was rewarded with muteness. He couldn't speak. The Bible would go on to say, verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel. who stands in the presence of God. And I've been sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words." So as we look at doubt from the standpoint oftentimes of teetering to believe what humanists teach us, I'm not going to tell you that there won't be times in your life where you won't know the answer, but what I will tell you is this: doubt does not come from God. There will be times that you're not sure how it's going to turn out, but doubt doesn't come from God. Oftentimes when we fall into a subject of unbelief and of doubt, it's because we've decided that if it doesn't make sense to my human reasoning, I can't fathom how God's going to make this work. And the answer is, it's not up to your human reasoning. If you believe in God, you believe in the power of prayer, you believe in His preeminence, you believe in His all-powerfulness, His graciousness, you believe in the fact that He knows what you need before you ask, if you believe that He's all good, and folks, my question is, why can't you lay down in His arms and say, whatever you're going to do, do? You see, that's where real genuine faith takes over and hypocritical faith stops. That's why there are individuals who are said to be strong in faith and weak in faith, is because we're not all on the same spectrum when it comes to what faith you have. And I don't say that in any other way other than to say this: if there's a something called a weak faith and something called a strong faith, chances are at one point in time in your life, you ventured between those two somewhere, and you're somewhere in between those two now, depending upon if you're on one side of the spectrum or not, or somewhere in between. The idea is this: you're growing. And so in that growth process, there will be some doubt. That's why Jude chapter 1 verse 22 talks about having mercy upon those who doubt. And that as Christians, we're not to condemn, but what we are to do is help along, help to grow, help to bring about, because the end result of doubt is destruction. That's ultimately what the Bible says. That's why I will tell you, Satan would love nothing more than for you to leave today with an unbelief and a doubt that means if you can't understand it in your mind and in your reasoning, then God must not be able to do it. And I'm telling you, that's not from God. That's from Satan. James chapter 1 verses 5 through 8 simply says this: "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts," listen now, "is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You know, I did a search. I did a search on doubt, because I really wanted to see if in the Word of God there's ever a point in time where doubt is looked at as a positive, where doubt is looked at even as a neutral. And what I discovered outside of Jude chapter 1 verse 22 was that in every time that doubting was a part of a human response to God, that it was always a negative. That's why I will tell you, doubt does not come from God. Doubt is a tool of Satan. Jesus would address such in John chapter 20 with probably the most infamous individual that struggled with doubt. You probably know him, and the children know him as Doubting Thomas. And he would present himself to the disciples, and the disciples would respond, but Thomas would not respond. And the reason Thomas would not respond is because he had not seen, nor had he felt, the holes in the hands of Jesus. And so the Bible will record that Jesus comes. And in verse 27 of John chapter 20, "Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God." In verse 29, the Bible says, "Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see," and what, church? "And yet believed." You see, the concept even of Thomas and his doubting is not a positive. If anything, this is a moment in time that he brings Thomas to a realization, but the message is for you and I and all generations who will read John chapter 20 and verse 29 that falls right in line with Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, and that is that faith, ultimate faith, is not based upon sight. You see, that's one of the differences of those of us who are Christians is that we walk by faith and not by sight. That's what the Apostle Paul would say. He would go on to say that the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. I will tell you that faith is not blind. Faith walks and steps in the direction of evidence, but faith is not this idea of if I don't see it, it can't be. You see, that's what Satan would love you to believe today. And so when your loved one is in the hospital, and individuals come in and say, I'm not sure how it's going to go from here. I'm not real sure what the results are going to be. And yet you pray. Do you really believe in your prayers and the power of God to do something outside of what mankind can explain? You know, it wasn't long ago that we didn't even know some of the treatments that were available for cancer. It wasn't long ago that in our country we couldn't do bypass surgery on the heart. What I have discovered is that the more that time passes and science and medicine advance, what we discover is not new inventions. We discover new things about the body. And those new things that we discover about the body aren't like we placed them there and they're new because we discovered them. They were there all along. Mankind just didn't step up to discover them. So this idea of when I say God can do something outside the explanation of mankind, don't think that I'm walking away with some idea of anything that's outside of what the scriptures teach. What I am teaching though is this, if you don't believe that God will answer a prayer, then why do you pray over the individual who's in the hospital bed? Doubt and unbelief will derail. It will destroy. That's why The question that is asked today is, what is the remedy? The remedy for doubt, according to the scripture, is faith. That's why the individual in Mark chapter 9, as he would look at Jesus, he would say, I do believe, but help my unbelief. He wanted to improve in that unbelief, but the only way that can happen is if a faith is developed. And of course, you and I begin to understand real quick that faith doesn't happen just because we sit there and say, God, help me to have faith. That's not the way faith happens. The Bible will say that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That means that the more we dive into His Word, the more that we grow in our faith. The problem is our society, due to scientific concepts such as evolution, have tried to attack the Word of God and say, you can't have any credibility with the Word of God. Yet the Bible is perfect when it comes to science. It's perfect when it comes to astronomy. It's perfect when it comes to biology. It's perfect when it comes to any element, archaeology, any of these things that you look at. When you really dive into the Word of God, you're going to discover that the Word of God makes comments and direct statements about such events such as biology, astronomy, oceanography, archaeology, long before mankind ever discovered them. You consider even the concept of circumcision on the eighth day. And I would tell you this, that we know today that in order for an individual to not bleed out, they have to have two things in their body, prothrombin and vitamin K. When a child is circumcised before they leave the hospital, before 8 days, they will receive a shot of vitamin K. Because we know it's necessary for scabbing. I don't know how else to say that. Sorry to be so grotesque. Do you know what's at the highest level in the human body on day 8? Vitamin K production and prothrombin. You think Moses just made that up? Or was he inspired to say such? Do you think Song of Solomon knew about the water cycle long before it was given credit to science? Do you think archaeological facts such as the Hittites were around long before science discovered them in the 1960s? You see, I would propose this to you, that every time, scientifically speaking, archaeological speaking, historically speaking, that the Bible makes reference to facts, that it is backed by secular discoveries. I'm telling you today, folks, oftentimes our world would try to belittle the Word of God, and thus they try to destroy faith. But I want you to know the Bible stands up. It is that perfect, enduring Word of God. It is the everlasting Word of God. And I'm grateful today that we can have confidence as we dive into the Word of God. That's why I'm telling you, the answer for doubt in your life is faith. But why is Jesus then a part of that? How is Jesus the answer for unbelief? And how is Jesus the answer for doubt? And I will tell you, the first concept that I want you to consider today is this. It's the person of Jesus that makes Him the answer for unbelief and doubt. What do you mean by the person of Jesus? Well, what I mean is this. In Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, we read this. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw Him, they were amazed and began running up to greet Him. And He asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered Him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it." Have you ever wondered why it was that this man brought his son to Jesus in the first place? Have you ever stopped to consider what made him think of all the resources that he had available to him at that time? Why would Jesus be the one that he would bring his son to? Why not to the local physician of the town? Why not to some type of pagan witch doctor of a remote area? Why to Jesus? It's because Jesus was different. You see, that's the impact of the first 13 verses of chapter 9, the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the statement is greatly made, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And then what we find is Jesus and the three disciples come off of the mountain. They encounter this individual with his son and the discussion occurring between the scribes and the rest of the disciples. And he said, "I brought him to you." There was an expectation. There was an expectation of healing. And my question is, why? If Jesus is just another individual, why did this man bring his son to Jesus? Some may say out of desperation. Some may say because he had nowhere else to turn. Some may say because Jesus had already performed miracles and the reputation of Jesus had gotten around. And I'll tell you this, if that be the case, then this man responded based upon a belief that the reputation that he had heard of Jesus was at least worth considering. So thus his statement, "I believe." He was there. You see, the person of Jesus is one that we need to take in consideration in our life as well. There are the moments that we read of, such as the death of Lazarus. When you consider this idea of why is Jesus and his person someone that is the answer for our unbelief and our faith? And over again, I am reminded it's because he's not of this world. It's because he is different. It's because of the source where he comes from. Him being God the Son, taking on the form of man and coming to the earth. And the question is why? And he came to seek and to save, and he came and he was healing. But you see, he is the Son of God. He's the Son of God who was sent to this earth to remedy what sin is. He would bring out in John chapter 11 in dealing with the death of Lazarus, he would bring out the why behind the healing. When in verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." The person of Jesus is to make an impact and impression in your life. If he was any other man, it wouldn't be such a significant concept. If he was just a man, a good teacher, as some would say, in various religions, then it wouldn't make such an impact. You see, Jesus is the very Son of God, and I propose to you that's why he's the answer for your unbelief and your doubt. But I would also propose this to you, that the power that Jesus has is also the answer for the unbelief and doubt in your life. You see, when you think about what Jesus has accomplished, Over in Mark chapter 9, verses 25 and following, Jesus had the authority to rebuke this unclean spirit. Now, along the way, what we find is that in His power, it doesn't lack compassion. You see, because He asked the Father in verse 21, and He asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And it said, from childhood, that it's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. That word help literally means to run to the aid of the one who cries for help. This Father's not just there so-so in His attitude. He's there desperately crying out. But in the midst of that, Jesus asks a question and He says, how long has this been going on? Now, that's interesting to me because I exist with an understanding that Jesus would have known that. He knows the hearts of men. And so therefore, for us to assume He didn't know the answer to that question, I don't believe that it's a necessary assumption. I believe we can come to this text with an understanding that Jesus knew the answer. So the question that I have then is, why did Jesus ask the question? If He already knew it, why did He ask? And the only thing that I can walk away with is because the compassion of Jesus compelled Him not only to deal with the Spirit, but to bear the burden of the one who's watching His Son go through this torment. That's the Jesus that you have today as your answer. He's one of great power, but He's one of great compassion. You see, because after this spirit was cast out of this son, the Bible says in verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and raised him and he got up. Why didn't Jesus just say, get up, boy? Why didn't He just say, get up, boy? Well, some people might say, because if He had said that so openly, blatantly, then He would have healed every young man within the hearing of His voice. But He took him by the hand, personal touch, and He raised him up. I'm telling you today, that the Jesus that is the answer for your unbelief and your doubt is very powerful, but that power is coupled with compassion. You see, this Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 has the power over the natural. He has the power to heal diseases and pains, but He also has the power over the spiritual, the demonics. He has the ability in Matthew chapter 9 to forgive sins, and I will tell you this, that Him by default having the power means that He has authority. He cannot have power if He has not got authority. He cannot cast out a demon if He doesn't have the authority to do so. He cannot forgive sin if He doesn't have the authority to do so. He cannot heal the epileptics, the paralytics. He can't heal the diseases and the pains. He can't cause the crippled to get up and walk and the blind to be able to see and the deaf to be able to hear and the mute to be able to speak if He doesn't have the power to do so. And I'm telling you today that Jesus is the answer for the unbelief and doubt in your life because He's powerful. That's why when you wonder what's going to happen to your son or your daughter or your mother or your father, when you don't know what to pray for in your marriage and you just pray that God will help, do you really truly believe without doubting that He's powerful enough to be able to help? Sometimes I'm afraid that we pray because we feel we're supposed to, not because we're convicted that it works. We cheat ourselves of one of the greatest gifts that God has given you. Outside of salvation, have you thought about the power of prayer? Have you thought about the power of beseeching the Lord on your behalf, or on behalf of those you love, on behalf of this congregation, on behalf of this country? And said, Lord, whatever You're going to do, do, but I know You're powerful to do good. You see, I will tell you, Jesus is the answer for the unbelief and doubt in your life and in mine because of His person, because of His power. But I also want you to know today because of His presence. You see, when you think about where Jesus is right now, I would propose this to you that He is fighting for you. He is, what the Bible will say in 1 John chapter 2, advocating for you. You ever had an advocate before, an individual that needed to have somebody stand up on your behalf? You know, it's one thing to stand up on your own behalf, but what if you can't stand up on your own behalf? What if whatever you say holds no merit? What if whatever you say is faulty because you know you're guilty? So therefore, you can't advocate on your own behalf. Well, the Bible says this, For those who have put on Christ in baptism, they have an advocate with the Father, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. An individual that, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 34, is one who is raised and who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, in comparison to the priest of old, individuals who would stand in front of God, between God and man, and they would stand for a certain time, but with limitations, the Bible would contrast the former priest with your perfect high priest. And when he says this, beginning with verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Listen, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you understand today that Jesus doesn't take a break on your behalf? He doesn't say, I've lobbied enough, I've interceded enough. He's at the right hand of God right now, knowing exactly what you did yesterday, what you did last night, the thoughts that have gone through your head, the behaviors that you have rendered, the emotions you've let get the best of you, and the attitude you've left hung out. And he says this, I still intercede for those who are mine. Folks, that's powerful. That's powerful. You see, because when you put on Christ in baptism, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, you become his. You're his. When he stands before the Father, he says, Father, that's one of ours. A life that is lived in rebellion will separate you from that beautiful relationship. Make no bones about it. But an individual who walks in the light as he is in the light, repenting of sin and coming back when he's found to be in sin, is an individual who continues to have the intercession of Jesus Christ. You see, the individual that loses that is the individual who turns his back on Jesus. Do you understand today that your unbelief and doubt, that it's not of God? You may go through that as your faith grows and develops, but I need you to hear me say today, when those events occur, the way you combat them is to draw closer to Jesus through faith. You get closer to God so the devil will flee from you. Many times unbelief and doubt will actually have the opposite effect. Individuals will doubt, and what they'll do is they'll turn. They'll start to waver. Sometimes they even start to walk away. An account is told of a family during the period of the Holocaust. Holocaust was horrible, and you and I have probably read and studied various historical accounts of individuals that had to endure, living day by day, every night, in fear that they would be found out. Individuals who because of their heritage, a Jewish heritage, would be caused to go into hiding and have others take pity on them. And that's the case with a particular Jewish family who was being hid by French nationalists. When the war was over and they went into the basement where the Jewish family had spent numerous hours and days and weeks and months, they found this particular message inscribed on the wall. It said this, and I quote, I believe in the sun, even when it does not shine. I believe in love, even when it is not given. And I believe in God, even when he's silent. I'm not going to put up a front and tell you it's easy when you pray and you pray and you pray and you don't get the result that you want. I'm not going to put up a front that when you ask God for direction and it seems as if he's not there, that it's not difficult. You see, part of our unbelief and doubt that we have propels us to limit God to our own time frame and our own demonstrations of action. You see, we as an individual would say, well, if an individual is going to respond, then I ought to be able to see fruit of that response. And then we say, well, I told my son to go clean his room. I didn't mean yesterday, I meant today. And so therefore, the idea is a time frame and a visible response is what we oftentimes lock God into. I tell you this, one of the most difficult things to do as a Christian is to sit down and be quiet and wait. Sit down and be quiet and wait. And you know what? When He answers your prayer, it'll be in His time. And it'll be in according to His answer. And that answer may not be according to yours. If you've ever prayed for someone who you didn't want to die, but they died, it almost seems like God didn't hear your prayer. And I'm going to tell you, God heard your prayer. He answered it in His way and in His goodness. You say, Joe, I'm going through tough times in my marriage. I'm going through tough times at work. I'm going through tough times raising my children, and I pray to God to take it away, to help me out, and He's not doing it. And you've heard me say before, and I will say again, that have you ever stopped to think that in your darkest moments, God's doing some of His greatest work? So just hold on to Him. Hold on to Him. He will see you through it. But hold on. This morning, as you and I consider doubt and unbelief, there's no mistaking that we've probably all gone through some of it. The only question today is this: are you going through it now, and are you holding tight to God through it? If you have struggled, maybe this lesson today has hit you with the concept, maybe I'm trusting too much in my own human reasoning instead of my faith in God. If that's where you are, then you definitely need to give it up. That's why I said, can you rest in the hands of Jesus? Can you lay down in the arms of God and say, whatever you're going to do, I'm okay with, because you have me. You're bigger than this. Today, if you're struggling with doubt, you're struggling with unbelief, I want you to seriously ask yourself, is it because I have started using human reasoning to dictate the steps in my life? If that's the case, then you need to repent. You need to repent. God will receive it back. God will take it over, but you've got to let Him take it over. Today, if you recognize that you've never actually put your hand in the hand of Jesus, and you've been operating based upon whatever you can make work, you're going to make work, then I will tell you this, there will come a point in time in your existence that when you die, what you want to make work will no longer matter. And the only thing that will matter is this: were you forgiven of your sins? Did you belong to Jesus? Was He your intercessor? Was He your advocate? You say, Joe, I want that so badly. I want to know that when I lay my head down tonight that Jesus is interceding on my behalf. Then the answer to that dilemma is simply this: then you must let go and let Him have His way in your life. Because there cannot be two masters in your life. He simply says this: confess that Jesus is Lord. You're not Lord anymore. Jesus is Lord. He's the Son of God, and He's Lord. Repent of the way of life, the way of thinking that was taking you far from God. Be united with Jesus in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection through the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life. You're changed, and from that moment forward, you belong to God in a unique way, a covenant way. Today, I don't know where this lesson hits you, but I pray that it encourages you, if nothing else, to continue to trust in Jesus as the answer. Today, though, if you're subject to the invitation, you need to respond. Please don't put it off. The only shame would be walking out of here realizing you needed to change, but not having the courage to change. There is no shame in an individual who says, I need to get right with the Lord. And so today, if that's who you are, come forward right now as together we stand and sing.